Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
He goes detailed through the text. He believes the things that I want to believe about the book of Isaiah. He shows how it points to Christ. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about some of those things. But I just wanted to just show you that book in case you wanted to pick up something like that for Isaiah. So hopefully everybody's kind of getting some notes, and before we jump right in, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for help, because this is going to be a fun challenge. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the word we heard preached this morning. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes us alive. In Christ, we thank you that you have applied Christ's work, Lord, your eternal purpose. You have effected that through the monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you for doing for us what we could not and would not have done for ourselves. And so, Lord, we are indebted to your grace. So, Lord, would you help us to give attention to all of your word, even the book of Isaiah this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to give a little bit of an apologetic for why you should study the book of Isaiah. And so when I say apologetic, I'm not apologizing for picking the book of Isaiah to study. I'm saying I want to defend a good big study of Isaiah. So it's kind of long and it's kind of complex. So let me give you five reasons why it's worth spending an extended period of time digging into. So the first reason, I don't think this is on your notes, but you can jot it down on the back if you like. The first reason is all of Scripture is for our good. All of Scripture is for our good. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy, if you remember from last week, it's right after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." So Paul here is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Isaiah. He says, these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is reading the Old Testament as giving you the equipment and the information needed to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And then he gives some categories of what it's profitable for. So it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction, and it's profitable for training in righteousness, so that you might be complete, perfect, sanctified, equipped for every good work. So, there's a lot of things going on in this passage. This book of Isaiah is inspired by God, and it's profitable. It's meant to inform our understanding of salvation. It's meant to inform our understanding of the gospel. It's profitable for us. It's good. So we ought not be scared or intimidated by it. We shouldn't put it on the shelf or on the back burner and say, oh, maybe someone can just do all that work for me, and I'll just get the Cliff Notes version. Now, this is the very words of God for us. So I want us to kind of wade through this together. And like I said, there's going to be several of us up here to kind of lead through this. But yeah, all of it is for our good. The second point, this book of Isaiah comprises a significant amount of space in our Bibles. So it deserves a proportional amount of time to think about and to study. So it's 66 chapters long. It's about 26,000 words, give or take. It's the first of the major prophets. And because it's such a large book, it's easy to neglect it. I think I've neglected the book of Isaiah in the past for the same reason I've probably neglected the book of Jeremiah. It's just so long. And I'm like, well, maybe one day when I can do it right, I'll get back around to it. And you don't want to just like kind of halfway or half-hearted do it on the book of Isaiah. But it's worth a significant amount of time to think about it, because it takes up a significant amount of space. If all of these words are breathed out by God, He breathed out a lot of words in the book of Isaiah. So, number three, the third point, the reason why it's worth studying in detail, is throughout church history, the book of Isaiah has been a massive encouragement to the church. It's been a massive encouragement to new covenant believers in particular. Throughout the church's history, Isaiah has been referred to as the fifth gospel. The church father Jerome referred to it as every bit as much gospel as it is prophet. It's just as much gospel as it is prophetic. So all along the way, throughout the church, it's been received as a very hopeful and life-giving book. It is not all gloom and doom. It's not all just bad news. It's not all just like historical recounting of what a bunch of old people did a long, long, long time ago and a bunch of countries that don't exist anymore, what they did a long, long time ago. So there really is a lot of material in here about judgment, about God's judgment of sin, but it's always in the context of revealing God's character and revealing God's plan, his eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. It's always God's character in the face of sin, the promise of preserving a remnant, and eventually sending a Messiah and a king. So all throughout church history, the church has received the book of Isaiah as a huge gift to be treasured and not shied away from or intimidated by. The fourth thing is the themes of Isaiah are very significant for our theology. So we're going to spend the latter half of our time this morning talking about some of these theological themes in Isaiah. So get ready for that. We're going to talk about the big picture themes. But it's really significant for our theology. Think about your understanding of the doctrine of God's holiness. It's hard to think about God's holiness without thinking of Isaiah chapter 6. Think about your understanding of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It's hard to think about that without thinking of Isaiah 53. There's numerous, really rich passages where the book of Isaiah, if I call it the Gospel of Isaiah, I'm sorry, I'm just used to saying the Gospel of, just before every book. So we're going to talk about these theological themes. And the last reason I think it's worth a slow and detailed study is that it's directly referenced in the New Testament fairly often. So the New Testament writers, inspired by God, resorted to the book of Isaiah to draw a lot of momentum from. So the New Testament authors were steeped in the book of Isaiah. They quoted it often. It's quoted directly at least 50 times. Probably more. I did like a Google search and clicked like a whole bunch of different ones to see like what they said. And every site was different. So take that for what it's worth. But it's like, no, I don't think anyone said less than 50, but some people said like, you know, 66 direct quotes, 85 allusions or echoes. It's a lot. No less than 50 times directly quoted. It's alluded to or echoed way more than that. It's quoted in the New Testament more than twice as often as any other major prophet. It's quoted in the New Testament more than all of the minor prophets combined. So it's really popular in the New Testament. So what that should indicate to us is that the New Testament writers saw their message as in line with the message of Isaiah. They saw themselves in continuity with them, with the book of Isaiah. So we can kind of read backwards into Isaiah in the light of Christ's coming and learn more about the gospel that we believe through Isaiah's writing. So any thoughts about that so far? That's kind of my reason why we should study the book of Isaiah and why we should do it slowly and take our time and not be in too big of a hurry. Any thoughts or questions? Not long. You know, here's been my kind of process of thinking. My initial thought was maybe like a chapter a week. That's like 66 weeks. It's like a little over a year. And then I was like, nah, maybe that would be too long. I don't know. And so then I said, maybe I can like combine some chapters together. So maybe like 58 weeks. And then I said, no. And then I talked to Paul and Stan, and so I just kind of whittled it down. We're going to shoot for about 48, 49, 50 weeks. So by this time next year, we'll be done with Isaiah. But So what that means is, it's going to be about a chapter a week. There's going to be some sections where the themes are so similar, we're going to combine them together. And we're going to talk about this outline of Isaiah that I gave you on your notes. And there are some things that, you know, they just kind of go together. So it's fine to just treat them together. Some chapters are just so rich and dense, it's just worth slowing down and just chewing on it a little bit and getting all the nutrients from it. Hope that's not too intimidating. So like I said, we're gonna try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for the most part, so everybody can access it. This shouldn't be a huge bummer. It shouldn't be too tedious. Because all of Scripture points to Christ, this is going to be very a gospel-rich study. Because all of Scripture points to Christ in its own unique way, it's not going to be repetitive. It's not going to be the same lesson every week. Let me just say the same thing again. So we're going to hopefully try to track with what Isaiah is unfolding for us. Yes, Colin.
I was just going to say, I don't know that there's any other Old Testament book that is as explicitly about Christ in some sections.
Yeah, it's really amazing how specific kind of the messianic promise is, especially when you see it in light of Christ. I know I've heard of evangelists who go to parts of the Middle East, especially places like Israel, and will read Isaiah 53 and will ask Orthodox Jewish people what this passage refers to, and they say it refers to Jesus. And they're surprised to see that it's from the book of Isaiah. It's never taught. It's amazing like how explicit it can be at times. And then, you know, reading chapter 9 and chapter 11, Jesus directly talks about Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 6, that Isaiah saw my glory. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. So it's pretty incredible to kind of see all that. So kind of before we jump into the outline, another comment I'd like to make is that if you were to just like Google search a study of the book of Isaiah, you can get all kinds of nonsense. There's a lot of bad research out there on the book of Isaiah. Because there was a time where there was like, let me just try to say this as nicely and shortly as I can. There was a time in the history of the church, maybe in like the mid to late 1800s, where people were trying to kind of dissect and chop up all the books of the Bible and try to figure out all this different, it's called higher criticism, redaction criticism. It was this kind of critical scholarship that really sought to deconstruct the biblical text and basically abuse the text for historical purposes. So a lot of the research nowadays about Isaiah can kind of wade really into the deep end of that sort of thing. And in my opinion, that's the most boring thing you could ever give your time to. I have zero interest in engaging all this like historical critical research on Isaiah. If you do, that's fine. You go for it. I don't. And I don't think it would be very profitable for our time here. I care about a theological reading of the book of Isaiah. So I want to read the book of Isaiah the way the New Testament authors read the book of Isaiah. So I want to try to pick up from their hermeneutic. I want to try to pick up from the reception and the tradition of the church and try to read Isaiah in the light of Christ. So I do not care about biblical archaeology as it relates to the book of Isaiah. There are people that do, and that's fine. But that's not what we're doing here. So I'm not going to get bogged down in trying to figure out if there was some final editor who put all these pieces of scraps of paper together. There are people that posit all of these different authors of the book of Isaiah. There's, you know, Isaiah of Jerusalem, and then Deutero-Isaiah, and then Treto-Isaiah, and they just, basically there's this editor that just hodgepodged all these things together like a ransom note. And that's how we've got the book of Isaiah. And that's just simply not true. So I'm coming from the position that there is a single author. It's Isaiah of Jerusalem. This is God's very word, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's infallible and useful for our lives and for promoting godliness. So we're after a theological reading, not a historical critical reading, even though some of those kinds of things can be helpful in some ways, but just not for this study and not for this group. So, now, as for Isaiah, let's read. So turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. And this is all we're going to cover for the rest of our time is chapter 1, verse 1. Next week, we'll take out a bigger bite. We might go a little more than verse 2. Next week we'll probably tackle the rest of chapter 1. So follow along. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this Isaiah places himself in a specific part of Israel's history. So let me give you just a little bit of a summary of where Israel has been and where Isaiah fits in there. So you remember, maybe you can think about, I guess you could think about Israel beginning when, I guess if you're going to be real snarky, you can think back to eternity past. But you can think about the call of Abraham. God called Abraham and makes a promise to Abraham. But maybe it would be speedier just to jump ahead to the book of Exodus, when God calls his people Israel out of the land of Egypt and gives them a promised land, a land that the Lord would give to them. Moses leads them out. Joshua leads them in. So God has basically formed a defined people. He gives them the law that kind of sets them apart from the surrounding nations in their culture, in their practices, certainly in the land in which they live, in their religious ceremonies. So God has carved out a people that are uniquely for him. But the people are, man, they are just like us. They fall short all the time. You would think maybe that at one point God would just give up on them, but he never does. God is consistently faithful to his people all the time. God tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, do not ask for a king. It will not go well for you. So guess what they do? They ask for a king, and guess what happens? It doesn't go well for them. What's wrong with these people? So these people, they ask for a king, and it does not go well. You got Saul. Not a good ending. David was pretty much the high point of Israel's kingship. And God makes these promises to David that God is going to uniquely bless David and David's lineage. There's always going to be a ruler on the throne of Judah through David. So this is going to be picked up in the book of Isaiah. But pretty much right after David, Solomon does some good things, does some bad things. His kids basically split up the whole thing, and there's this big rebellion. Israel goes to the north, Judah goes to the south. So you've got this larger kingdom of Israel up north, a smaller kingdom of Judah in the south, and not too long after that, the kingdom of Israel is invaded by Assyria around 722 B.C., and so they're taken as exiles, and later on, the kingdom of Judah to the south is taken into exile around 586 B.C. By the kingdom of Babylon. So they kind of stay that way until Rome kind of reunites everything, and then you kind of set the stage for the birth of Christ. But so where Isaiah is in this process is he comes in during the reign of King Uzziah. So this is right before the kingdom of Assyria really wipes out the northern tribes of Israel. This is around 740 AD. So if you care about that sort of thing, Isaiah prophesies from about 740 till about 686 AD. It's not AD, BC, sorry, BC. All my notes are wrong now. all BC. So he is the prophet when Assyria takes over the north, but he dies before the south goes into exile to Babylon. That's important because in the book of Isaiah, he is not only describing the bad situation that is current, but he is predicting before it happens what's going to happen to the kingdom of Judah. So it is a future prediction in remarkable detail, even down to the leader's name, Cyrus. This is an act of divine revelation. It's a miraculous revelation from God to a human instrument about a definite thing that's going to happen in the future. There are some people who automatically check out There are some students of the Bible that say that's impossible for someone to know the future. And that's your problem, not the Bible's problem. The Bible says that God is the author of everything that exists. God is the creator, and God is the Lord of history. God knows the end from the beginning from the end. And it's not just that he's aware and can kind of tell us about it, is that he is actively orchestrating and bringing things about. We talk about his meticulous sovereignty, his specific providence. So God is able to predict the future. I feel like that's too soft of a word. He unfolds what the future will be because he is the decisive agent in bringing those things about. So, absolutely, yeah. The Lord foreordains. So the Lord ordains, he decrees beforehand what is to come to be, and that is the very thing that comes to be. And God is not surprised. So that's what happens with Isaiah. Isaiah receives this word from God, relays it to the people, and it seriously is telling them what is going to happen to them. So you'd think they would set themselves up to respond well to that, but they don't. So King Uzziah dies around 740 AD, and that's where we see in Isaiah 6, that in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's when Isaiah is called, is during that time. He's followed by Jotham from 740 to about 732, followed by Ahaz, the king, who's a terrible king, from 732 to 716, and then Hezekiah, who is pretty good up until the end. He is a pretty good king, Hezekiah, from 716 to 686. And all this, if you wanted to see this kind of in narrative form, it's in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 15 through 20 is kind of the narrative form of this. So you can think about Isaiah as kind of a preacher. He's kind of a preacher that God has revealed a message to. He is a prophet preacher. And what we have in the book of Isaiah is a collection of his sermons. Maybe you can think of it like that. It's highly poetic. There's aspects of narrative that are kind of inserted at various places, but Isaiah has a message, and what we have here is a recording of his messages to the southern kingdom of Judah. Yes, Albert?
So is he primarily preaching to Judah and not northern Israel?
For the most part, yeah. He's addressing Judah and Jerusalem in the south. He's using Israel often as an object lesson of what not to be. There are times where he addresses Gentile nations, times where he addresses the nation of Israel, but for the most part, he's talking to the southern kingdom of Judah. So what's basically going on throughout the book of Isaiah is God is continually throwing out this life preserver. You got the country of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, drowning. God is throwing out this life preserver, and they will not take hold of it. They are insistent on treading water until they drown. They would rather trust in literally anybody than to grab hold of the life preserver that God has thrown. And so, ultimately, Judah does fall. Ultimately, Judah does go into exile too. And really, it kind of leaves you wondering, like, have the promises of God failed? Israel's in decline. Judah's in decline. It's all going to go south. Have the promises of God failed? And the answer, I hope, is obvious, no. And so, all throughout the book of Isaiah, it's kind of this big bummer of things are going to get really, really bad. But there's always this undercurrent of hope and promise from the very beginning to the very end. And especially just read like the last five or six verses of Isaiah, it ends on a really, really good note. There is a very hopeful future for the people of God. So let's look through this general outline that I've given you there. I've kind of pieced this together from this book by Alec Motier. He seriously spent like his entire life studying the book of Isaiah. Like I said, he died a few years ago. He was like in his 90s. He's a faithful commentator. There's probably going to be places in here where I'll probably disagree with him, but that's my problem, I guess. Anyway, so I mainly followed his outline. He divides it up into three big sections. The first big section is the book of the king. So he wants to show that God is the king. He wants to show that God is the supreme king, but all throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about a king that seems to be a human king. So Isaiah is kind of picking on this thread from David, that there's going to be a Davidic king. So God made this promise to David that someone from your lineage is going to always be on the throne. So Isaiah's kind of tying this thread of a human Davidic king with this other thread of God's divine kingship. He ties them in a nice little knot there, and really what that ends up pointing us to is the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate king. He is from the line of David, and he is God in the flesh. So the first 37 chapters are kind of setting up and pointing to this human divine king. So sometimes it's really obvious that he's talking about a human king. Other times it's really obvious that he's talking about the Lord as king. So again, I won't go into all the details through what's under there, but you can see how it kind of breaks into some sections, some more neatly than others. It talks about God has the Lord has a glorious city. And we're going to talk about this when we talk about some of the theological themes. A big part of God's kingship is where he's ruling. So Jerusalem is the city of the king. And Jerusalem is kind of, in some situations, Jerusalem is this kind of light shining in the darkness. It's the one bright spot in a whole kingdom of darkness. Other times, Jerusalem is shown to be like in decline. And so ultimately what's going on is Isaiah's painting this picture of a future kingdom where it's all going to be perfect. God is going to renew creation. He's going to renew the world. He's going to renew his people. And so there is a kingdom that is coming that's going to be glorious. And God will be the king. The Davidic king, the Davidic human king, will be the king in some kind of strange way. So God's promises never fail. This is a promise of God. This kingdom will come. And people just need to hang on. And this is especially important given all the political turmoil in the Middle East. So you got, you know, Assyria coming down from the north, Babylon coming over from the east. You've got Egypt as a threat from the south. So you've got all this political turmoil. So the idea of this king is so reassuring for the people of God. So the second point is the book of the servant. That's the second main teaching block in the book of Isaiah, the book of the servant in chapters 38 through 55. So here we see how God uses different kinds of people to bring about his purposes. So in one sense, he uses a Gentile pagan king as his instrument. He uses Cyrus as his instrument. In another setting, he talks about a servant who is going to be kind of this like really amazing anointed person from God. So we talk about the suffering servant, like we talked about in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. So God promises this servant who's going to basically be the one that carries out God's plans. Through Cyrus, this servant brings about God's discipline. Through the suffering servant, the servant brings about atonement for sin and comforts the people. But all throughout this second teaching block, the focus is on the servant. Yes, Timothy. Actually, I don't know yet. Haven't got there. Okay. I'm not sure. He may. That's a good question. I'll have to study that. Yeah. So in trying to figure out this whole thing, I read like four or five different overviews of the book of Isaiah, and all of them were slightly different. So people break down the book in different ways. That's okay. But almost everybody that I read made a break between 55 and 56 for whatever reason. It's a literary break, not necessarily like this is a whole different animal kind of thing. So most people make a pretty clear literary break there. The third part of the book is the book of the anointed conqueror. So you've got the king, you've got the servant, and you've got the anointed conqueror. So that word anointed is where, you know, we derive our idea of a Messiah. So you've got this messianic conqueror. So there's going to be a massive victory. So there's the people that are God's enemies and the people that are God's people. And they're in constant conflict. And God is constantly showing the contrast between what his enemies do and their end, and what God's people do and what is their end. And he shows the contrast between the city of human wisdom and the city of God's election, the city of God's purposes. So these people, because the conqueror is coming, it prompts God's people to pray and confess and repent. And there's a remnant that's going to be repentant that God's going to preserve. And everybody else will succumb to God's judgment. And he paints this picture of final judgment at the end, where he establishes peace forever. So that's kind of an overview of the whole book. So if you want to hang on to that, or maybe take a picture on your phone and just keep it there, you can look back to that if you ever get lost with where we are. We'll try to keep that in front of you. And maybe that'll help you kind of see the whole thing. Now, with the time left, yikes. My bad. The time left, I want us to talk about six major theological themes. So that's okay. So as you have that outline, here are six major theological themes. And at the very least, what you have on there is one full page of pretty much everything in Isaiah that I was able to dig out for this time. So the first thing is that Yahweh is the Lord of history. So when I say Yahweh, I mean the covenant God of Israel. God and his covenantal relationship to his people. So that's his covenant name. So Yahweh is the Lord of history. So if you were to read chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, I was going to plan to read that, but you can read that on your own now because I'm out of time. It basically shows that God is not unable to intervene in history. God absolutely can reach into history and effect things that he wants. So he is sovereign over all peoples and places. He can use anyone for any purpose that he has. No one can resist God. He is not an outside observer hoping everything turns out okay. God is intimately involved, bringing about the things that he wants to bring about, and he is the boss. He does not owe us an explanation. He does not have to apologize. He does not tiptoe around our fallen ideas of what we deserve. God is Lord of history and Lord of us. Number two, this theological theme is that God is supreme over idols. And maybe specifically here, you can see that God is shown to be holy. So he is not to be blended with false religions. He is not... He's perfect in his moral perfection. He's set apart from all things that are opposed to him. He is distinct unto himself. He is entirely devoted to himself. So maybe that would be the best word to think about with holiness, is that God is entirely devoted to himself and to his purposes. And anything that is not devoted to the Lord will come under God's judgment in his wrath or under his purification in his grace. So he's holy from all the other so-called gods. The holiness of God is the basis of Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6. All throughout the book of Isaiah, he's referred to as the Holy One of Israel, which is a term almost unique to the book of Isaiah. He is holy and transcendent. He's above everything else. He's holy in his judgment against sin, and he's holy in the salvation of his elect. So a third theme is that of a remnant. So even though everything is sliding downhill, God is preserving a people, a small subset within this mass of chaotic humanity. God is keeping them for himself. That includes Jews and Gentiles. So we're going to see this throughout the book of Isaiah. Even in the book of Isaiah, we start to see Gentile inclusion into this elect remnant. So we see that, and again, there's some text there for you to look and see those, like a sample of where those themes are developed. A fourth theme is the reconciliation of God and sinner on the basis of atonement. You remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips. And an angel takes the tongs and puts a searing coal on his lips. And it's this picture of atonement. The very member that is the one that's identified as guilty of sin is the one that's purified and cleansed with this refining, atoning fire of God. Presumably this coal that was put on his lips might have been like used in like a ceremonial cleansing or offering or sacrifice. So we see that there's this theme of atonement, and certainly that's picked up in Isaiah 53 about as a lamb led to the slaughter, this picture of the suffering servant in sacrificial terms. Number five, this fifth theme is a vision of the restored Zion. So again, connected with the Lord as king and king over a place. So God is the unique king over a unique people in a unique place. And that place is significant. This is where I think the themes of God's promise of land to Abraham is picked up here and is ultimately fulfilled in Christ with the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. So Jerusalem is held in contrast to other cities of the world as God's special city. And he's especially showing the certainty of God's city over against the futility of the city of man, the city of fallen human wisdom, and the city of scheming against God. So he's showing this contrast between that which is set apart and holy to God, people, place, objects, doctrine, all of these things, showing that contrast against people that are the enemies of God and opposed to God. And then this last theological theme is all throughout Isaiah, this Davidic Messiah. And let's look at one of those places in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I hope that's an encouraging thing to you. That sounds kind of like violent language, but it's vindicating God's justice. So there's this person from the stump of Jesse. So that ties you back to David, because David is the son of Jesse. So this ties you back to David. Here's going to be someone from the lineage of David who is going to be the executor of God's justice. He's going to be the one that carries out God's will. He's going to be the one that takes up God's case and decides and effects perfectly what God has intended in accordance with God's law. So, and he is going to be full of the Spirit, and he's going to be full of wisdom and understanding. So this is really glorious picture. This is the person that you want. This is the person you want to win. He's the hero we start to see here. And this messianic hope is kind of built on throughout the whole book of Isaiah. And so when Jesus comes, it's with a quote from Isaiah that he refers to himself. And when Jesus comes, it's with a quote from Isaiah that Philip unfolds the identity of this Messiah, the servant, the king, the anointed conqueror to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so what's so striking, I guess kind of to wrap it up, about the book of Isaiah is that everything in Isaiah's world was going down. Everything was going down. Israel was going down. Judah was going down. All of Isaiah's friends and family. There was pretty much nothing going well. And the natural question would be, I mean, there's political turmoil. You can't trust anybody in charge. Everything was in bad shape. So the question that had to be swirling in all the faithful people's minds is God really sovereign on the earth? Is God really in charge here? Is he even in charge over these global superpowers like Assyria and Babylon? Or even if not, is living by faith even a practical policy in this life? Is that a wasted life to live by faith? To keep on trusting this God who has said all these big things, but things just really don't look like that's what's actually happening. So is this even a reasonable faith that we have? And so Isaiah helps us to answer these questions. And that's where we'll start digging next week in chapter 1. Any final thoughts? Any final questions about any of that so far? Well, good, good. I hope so. Yes, Albert. Yeah. If you want to read chapter 1 before next week, that would be great. It's not too long. If you wanted to kind of think in a bigger block, read chapters 1 through 5. If you were to read chapter 1 through 5 a couple of times before next week, that'd be a good way to kind of get a picture of what's going on. So next week, we'll look at chapter 1. Let me pray for us, and we can go to lunch. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the book of Isaiah. Lord, even as we look ahead with eager expectation for how your words have encouraged the church throughout church history, how your promises have been shown to be solid. Not a single word falls short. Not a single word returns to you void. Would you show yourself to be sovereign over all of history and over every single person, and over our lives as well. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble students of your word, that we would take time to meditate on your truth, that we would come to know you better and live more consistently with the truths that we confess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.